So if you look at your handouts, one of the first handouts that I gave to you is a bibliography. And it's a double-sided bibliography dealing with God's Word. There's some overlap. I did categorize them. I'll point out a couple of books, though. One is, and I'll be using this book. I have a footnote, but since I'm being recorded, John Wenham, Christ in the Bible. I've used in the outline in dealing with what were Jesus' thoughts on the Scriptures. I'll also point out a couple of other places you can look. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy is an excellent statement to look at. Also, the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And I brought a couple of books as well. I have this one in the bibliography. It's a general introduction to the Bible, dealing with questions like inspiration and different ideas on inspiration, canonization. We'll talk about that. What is canonization? How do we get the 66 books of the Bible? Also, transmission. How was the Bible transmitted? Like, what were the tools that the scribes would use to write these texts? And how were they transmitted through the years? And also translation and translation questions. So it's an excellent introduction. I also brought for show and tell another book. This is actually, I don't know why I didn't include this in the bibliography. You can see I use this extensively. It's a survey of the Bible. And in there you can get free outlines of books. So it's very easy to memorize outlines of books of the Bible. Also many important facts and figures that you can memorize, dates, the beginning Caesars, the kings, judges, apostles, all these things. So this is an excellent aid as well. And so I have that for your information. You can go through it and use it as you see fit. So the first the question that you take in church membership in the vows of church membership state, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life? And I dealt with these questions concerning the Bible. The last one would be apologetics, which you have in your outline as well. But here's the question. Do you believe? And notice that it's a subjective question. Objectively, the scriptures are the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life. But in the question, you have to think to yourself, what do I believe? And there are, in this world, levels of belief, right? You can say, I believe that it's going to rain outside tomorrow. Or I believe such and such team is going to win in the championships. But when you're saying here, I believe the scriptures, it's a very, very far, the most ultimate form of belief. The question is, where are you going to go in life? Like when you get into arguments or discussions, whatever you want to call them, where do you go? When you are living in your life, where do I go to learn about how to live? Where do you go to learn about God and who He is? How are you going to think about yourself as a human being? How are you going to deal with your spouse? How are you going to deal with your children? How are you going to deal in your own thinking, about the church, the members of the church? And what you're saying here, when you say this is what you believe, this is the only infallible rule for faith and life. And this is for, again, faith and practice. And it's an interesting passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 4. And actually, we deal with it in Jesus and his view of the Scripture. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads a passage of Isaiah the prophet. And he says to the congregation, the synagogue there, he says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And right after that in the text, it says that the people received him well. They loved what he had to say. But then Jesus gave a very difficult teaching. And Jesus does this numerous times. He begins to teach them about Gentiles, Elijah and Elisha, and the people become extraordinarily angry, so angry that they take him off to the cliff of a hill, and they're going to throw him off and kill him. So they go from great joy to hatred. But when we say we believe the scriptures, even those things that are difficult, that may rub us the wrong way in the beginning, we're saying we submit to these things. We submit to you, Jesus. Right? It happens as well in the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. He feeds them, and they were extraordinarily happy. Right? Jesus made their bellies full. And then what happens? Jesus goes into a long discourse, and he talks about things like having to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And all of a sudden, everyone walks away from him. Right? When it comes to hard teachings, oftentimes people will fall away. But when we're saying that we believe these things, we believe them to be the word of life. Even when it hurts, even when it's difficult. Because what we are not looking for is self-affirmation. We are looking to follow and be obedient to the one who has made us, who is the author of life, right? He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this is what it means to be a disciple. And it's over against people like, say, like a Joel Osteen. If you listen to him, sometimes it's very comforting, right? Because it's very much self-affirmation. And those things feel good to us. When we're saying this as well, in the form of belief, it's a discipline. Because if we're truly confessing this and saying that we believe that these are truly the words of God, how will we treat them? How will we think about them? Right? These are the things that we would, if our affirmation in this belief is the deepest type, we would want to memorize these words. We would want to meditate upon these words as much as we possibly can. And we would seek to practice these words. Right? None of us is perfect, but when we read the scriptures and we find out that one of the ways in which we're thinking is sinful, we repent of it, right? We turn around from it to follow what it says. And that's what we're saying when we say, do you believe? When I read an interesting quote this week, it was by George Mueller. He was one of the founders of Plymouth Brethren. Don't agree with everything Plymouth Brethren say, but this is a great quote. What is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. Not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds as water runs through a pipe. No, we must consider what we read, ponder over it, and apply it to our hearts. And as we'll see in a little bit, this is nothing less than what Jesus did. And if we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, this is the life in which we will follow. And then we continue when we say the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. What are the scriptures? They're the 66 books of the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And within this, and I mentioned this in the very beginning, you can find this in the introduction of the Bible or other books, canonization. Like, why do we have 66 books of the Bible? It's not because we made it up. It's because we discovered what those books are. Or why don't we include other books? Like during the intertestamental period, the end of Malachi to John the Baptist, there were no inspired writings. But the Roman Catholics do have things like the book of the Maccabees, multiple books of Maccabees, Tobit, so on and so forth. And also, why after the New Testament is written, why don't we include books like the Pseudepigrapha? And people in our, you hear about this, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary. Like, why don't we include those books? But when we say we believe, and you're making the statement, I believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, what we mean by that are the 66 books of the Bible. Then we go on to say this is God's word, the only infallible rule for faith in life. The passage I include here, where the New Testament states this, is 2 Timothy 3:14 and following. When he says to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So you see there in the text in which Paul is writing, what is it? It's breathed out by God. The scriptures are of divine origin. That is their ultimate source. And it's since this is where they come from, our maker, our creator, and our recreator, it is applicable as the foundation for our life and practice. And the text you see here says as well, that the man of God may be complete for every good work. So if you think, is there any good work that you can possibly perform that the scriptures have not outlined for you? And the answer is, unequivocally, no. Every good work that you can perform, the scriptures tell you what those works are. And this is why it is the, again, you're vowing, it's the only infallible rule for faith in life. There is nothing fallible in it, and you can trust in it. And this is over against, as Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching and teachings of demons. And so other things that would tell you to do things contrary to what God has said in his word, what is Paul saying here? You are following the teaching of demons. And also in Titus 1:14, when he talks about not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So what is the truth? It's that which is outlined in the 66 books of the Bible. Every single good work that you can perform is outlined therein. And you may think to yourself, well, what is scripture? Peter tells us, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And this is one of the most amazing sayings, and it should almost make you shiver, that at such a very early time in church history, first century, Apostle Peter writing, that he is calling what Paul is writing at that time scriptures. And you'll see as we go through, because the next section is Jesus' view of the scriptures. When it says scriptures, it's interchangeable with saying God speaking or God saying. So Peter is telling this congregation that Paul is writing to you the very words of God. Think of what that would have meant to a first century Jew to say something like that. After understanding an intertestamental period in which God had been completely silent, to now be saying that here is a man, trustworthy, who is writing to you sacred scripture. His letters are trusted as if God is audibly speaking to you from heaven. It's incredible he's making such a statement. But that's what the scriptures are of the Old and New Testaments, and that is the vow that you are taking to become a church member. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, so we move on. again, I relied heavily, although I restructured some of it, on Christ in the Bible. But what was Jesus' view of the Bible? So Jesus, the Word made flesh, the author of life, right? The sustainer of all things. He made all things. Right? He is the Word incarnate. How does he view Scripture? You'll notice in argumentation, Jesus goes to the scriptures. In Matthew 22:29, but Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus, the Son of Man, Son of God, when he references authority, he goes to the scriptures. Also notice what Jesus viewed as historical. So in our day and age, there are many people who are liberal, claiming to be Christians, and claiming that all sorts of things in the Old Testament are not truly historical. How does Jesus view the historicity of these events and these people? Well, if you look in the very beginning, I forgot to add it here, but Adam and Eve, Matthew 19:18, when Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So Jesus, who created Adam and Eve, is telling you that in the very beginning, you have an original pair. What about Abel? Luke 11:50. Jesus refers to, "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." So both Abel and Zechariah, historical figures. Jesus sees these people as having lived in history. Jonah, Matthew 12:40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So people that view the book of Jonah as some type of an allegory or not being historical, the parallel really would make no sense. Jesus is saying, at a time, there was a man, Jonah, who lived in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, and in like fashion, the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. What about Noah? Luke 17:25 and following. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So Jesus is referring back to, again, a historical event that some people want to say did not actually happen with Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Jesus is saying he's paralleling himself in the end of time and in the days of Noah. He's saying that these things happened in the days of Noah as a historical figure. Also, Abraham, John 8:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so Jesus, the creator, even of Abraham, who saw Abraham in his days, Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Again, historical figure. What about the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction? Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So again, Jesus is paralleling a historical event, Sodom and Gomorrah, with an event that will occur in the future. Jesus is saying that event really happened. What about Lot, who left Sodom and Gomorrah? Luke 17:28 and following. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Seems tedious, but you can see again, Jesus, how he understands history, the maker of all of history, refers back to these events and is in complete trust in the scriptures. You see this in Isaac and Jacob as well. Matthew 8:11, "I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is saying that one day you will actually sit with these historical figures who actually lived in time. This is true of David as well, Matthew 12:3. When he's picking the grains, he says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So again, as Jesus is going through the grain fields, how does he parallel what he is doing, and how does he understand ethics and how he should live? He looks to the scriptures, and he points to David in a historical event that occurred. Also, the Psalms, when he says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So that's an example of argumentation. Also an example of the Psalms and the inspiration of the Psalms. What is he referring to? David is a historical figure. And also that David is writing these things in the Spirit. This is also true of Solomon. Matthew 6:29, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So the lilies of the field, Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus would have seen Solomon. He would have known what Solomon looked like, and he knew as he's looking at the lilies of the field what they looked like as well. But Solomon as a historical figure and as king. And then lastly, in this section, you see Elijah and Elisha. And this is the passage in Luke chapter 4 that I referred to, that when they hear this, they seek to throw Jesus off the cliff. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, or Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Why did this make the people of Nazareth so angry? These are Gentile lands, and these are Gentile people. So Jesus is saying many people were suffering in Israel during this time, but God sent his prophets to the Gentiles. And that was so abominable to them, so outside of their thinking, they could not take it. They would not submit to what Jesus was saying. So while they were very happy, they were very happy with miracles, they were very happy with bread, very happy when Jesus said things that they liked. But once Jesus said something that they didn't like, they go to throw him off a cliff. You think that doesn't happen in our day and age? Of course it does. It happens all over the place. This is why you have churches that have all sorts of abhorrent views concerning whatever it may be, marriage, sexuality, ethics. It's because people read things that they don't like and they refuse to submit to Jesus. But even if we have a propensity to look at something like that and say, I don't want to believe it, ultimately, as Jesus' disciples do, they look to him and say, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else will we turn? And so it's us who need to be changed according to his image. It's not his image that needs to be changed into ours. And that's what we always need to remember with difficult sayings. Any comments or questions? So what about Jesus' general sayings concerning the scriptures? Well, in John 10:35, Jesus says, the scriptures cannot be broken. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Nothing can break scripture. This is truth. This is Jesus' foundation of his life. He also refers to every jot and tittle, right? Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So, not an iota, not a dot. Jesus completely and absolutely trusts in the scriptures. This is true even in Luke chapter 16:17, when he says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Right? The most extreme example, heaven and earth pass away. It's easier than for anything in the law to fall away. And Jesus says this in later on in Luke concerning even his own words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus' words are more dependable, more trustworthy than anything that you can find on this earth. It is the only infallible rule for faith and life. We see this in Jesus' life as well. When Jesus struggled, because in the temptation, I don't think it was easy or simple for Jesus, the real struggle. The question is, where does Jesus go in the greatest struggles of life? So in temptation, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And what does Jesus say? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Right? Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3. Jesus is saying again, one, when he says something like, "It is written," that is absolutely and completely authoritative. It is infallible. And Jesus places his life and his hands into this word that God has laid down. We see this in verse 6 when Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up." So here's Satan actually quoting scripture. So people can quote scripture to their own demise and to their own end and not understanding it properly. But Jesus says to Satan, I didn't put that in there for me. But it's, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." It should be on your outline, correct? But I didn't correct it mine. So again, he refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 13, right? "You are not to put the Lord your God to the test." And then he says to him, "All these things I will give you," Satan says to him, "if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus says to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So where does Jesus turn in his life and in his temptation? He turns to God's word. And notice, I can't imagine the time it took, but Jesus had to spend time memorizing this word. It's not like Jesus just had imprinted on his mind from the womb all of the words of Scripture. He would have had to read it, comprehend it, and memorize it. But these are the things that he did with his life. Even when concerning ethics, where do you go? To the Scriptures, Matthew 9:13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And so Jesus quoting from Hosea and also from Micah, right? These are things that he had meditated upon. You can see as well he's using this in argumentation. But in ethics, or you think, how shall I live my life? The question is, again, where do you go? What is the foundation of your ethic? Jesus is saying the Scriptures. God's word is the only place you are, the only infallible rule for faith in life. Also dealing with love. In Matthew 22:37, when Jesus says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So some people think to themselves, the law is harsh. The law is hard. And Jesus is saying all of the law, all of the prophets, these are the greatest commandments upon which they all hang. All of God's commandments are love. That is where what Jesus says, quoting from the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. If you hear again and again, you can see through Jesus' ministry, Deuteronomy 6 was a very important chapter in his life, and he appeals to it. But he doesn't appeal to natural law. He's not appealing to human reason. He's appealing to the scriptures. It's not that we don't use reason to understand the scriptures, but Jesus' ultimate appeal in life is the scriptures. Jesus also, even in his own death, where does he turn? He turns to the scriptures. Again, when he says from the cross, in about the ninth hour, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? What was on Jesus' mind? It's really the whole psalm, but it's Psalm 22. Or also when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, Psalm 31 and verse 5. So these words of scripture were on Jesus' mind and expressed in his life, in his ethic, what he taught. It's how he lived. It's how he died. Even in our understanding of the future, when Jesus says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So how does Jesus understand resurrection, future life? He understands it from the scriptures. Right? How can God be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they are not alive? Also, when he's appealing in the passage about the destruction of Jerusalem and if there's a future beyond that, whatever your view is, in Matthew 24 he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Daniel chapter 9, verses 22 through 25. So when Jesus is thinking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly saying flee to the mountains, so he's thinking about it here, how does he understand that? He's understanding these future events by what God has said in his word. He's saying, Daniel has told you this, and when you see this abomination of desolation happen, flee. And in the first century, in 70 AD, that's what Christians did. They fled. And they were mostly spared from death because they listened to the words of Jesus. Also, as Jesus thought about himself, how did he think about the witness and testimony about himself? Always according to the scriptures. Like in Luke chapter 4, as I mentioned before, Jesus said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Right? He understood his life, his ministry, and what he was going to do based upon the scriptures. Luke 18:31, we see this as well. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Where is Jesus saying that he is getting this information from concerning himself and what is going to happen to him as he enters into Jerusalem? From the scriptures, from the Bible. We see this. Yeah, I have that on there too. Luke 21:21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not one of those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So again, this is warning about the future, which I actually think I asked out of there. Luke 22:37, for I tell you this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. So how is Jesus understanding his life? What will even happen on the cross? He's understanding these things from the scriptures. I think many people oftentimes think to themselves that somehow Jesus was divinely given this information outside of the scriptures. But what is Jesus saying continually, even as he's going in Jerusalem, even as he's suffering, even as he's numbered among the transgressors, right? Who are the transgressors? People on each side of him on other crosses. How is he understanding this information? That he's going to be spit upon, so on and so forth. He understands it by what is written. Jesus had this information from the scriptures. And then in Luke 24, which I have there as well, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So where is Jesus taking the disciples to understand what happened to him? He takes them to the Old Testament. He takes them to the scriptures, the Bible. This is how we are to understand these things. Are there any comments or questions? So we'll probably get through the material. Joan?
I've heard some people say, maybe you could respond to it. Well, Jesus says, in his Sermon on the Mount, Moses said, but I say to you. So Jesus sometimes overthrew what the Old Testament says. So he didn't really believe in all of it.
Sure. And in each one of those texts, like concerning divorce, concerning murder, all those texts in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually clarifying misunderstandings that were made by the Jews. They thought it was simply an outward act, right? So you can commit adultery in your mind. And some Jews think that today, right? What's his name?
Prager,
so you can watch pornography. But Jesus is saying, no, when you have hatred in your heart, you are ultimately guilty before God of murder. If you have pornographic thoughts in your mind, you are guilty of adultery, and you will have to answer for that. And so Jesus is not giving to them a new law. He is stating to them what the law truly is.
So then
he's upping their ante.
Why do we eat shellfish and have mixed fabrics in our clothes? Like, why don't we do that like Moses said?
Well, because you have three divisions of the law, right? Moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And Jesus fulfills, especially the ceremonial law, and he fulfills it in that all of those things and all those reasons for, say, in the Old Testament, you couldn't say intermingle fabric, or you couldn't eat pigs or other shellfish that are delicious. And that's why everybody on Easter celebrates with pig. But those things are fulfilled in Jesus. And those were signs of how the Jews were different from the rest of the world. But now that you have the inclusion of all nations everywhere are called to repentance and faith, and the vision of that Peter has of the pigs in the blanket, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' household, Peter understands when he's commanded to rise, eat these things that are unclean food. What's Peter's interpretation of eating those foods? Now I see that God has called all people to repentance. He shows no partiality between Jew and Gentile. So those laws and why you would have done that are no longer applicable because Christ has fulfilled it, and now it goes out to all nations. Oh, okay, question of...
I know you're using scripture to explain that scripture is scripture, but I think Joe was making a point that this day and age, lots of information is on the internet and it's false. So I don't know if you heard me this past week listening.
Misinformation?
Yeah, misinformation. I was raised in the church, I never had heard this before. This is like making the rounds now, all these like deconstructors, other people raised in the church now like saying things like, of course, like the New Testament has all these prophecies, like none of these things were all written in after the fact. And you know, so a lot of people sound convincing, like this is why you shouldn't believe the Bible. But sure. James White did a debate recently, if anybody wants it, I can't remember who he was debating, but it was in response. He posted it in response to like Joe Rogan doing an interview with somebody, just scientifically debunking the Bible. So,
right. So there are other.
You need that? I do, because I hear that and I'm like, hey, yeah, right.
Yeah.
And I go back and I'm like, no, scripture is scripture.
Yeah, so if you have that debate, you can send me the link and I'll include it in the email tomorrow.
Oh, perfect. Okay.
So if you were here in the beginning, there are a lot of questions concerning the scriptures. And those are what you would deem as apologetical questions. Like, how do you give answers for difficult texts? And there are things that you all will come upon, hopefully, because as you study the scriptures and deal with other people, and there are difficult texts, but it doesn't mean that there aren't answers to those. That's just a different segment of studying the scriptures as God's word, apologetical questions. There are questions about transmission as well that can be apologetical as well. How the text was transmitted, translational questions, language questions. So all those questions, yeah, can be dealt with. Probably not in 45 minutes, because I can't even deal with this in 45 minutes. But, yeah, those are good things to study, and there are lots of debates concerning all these things. What I wanted to focus on, though, is when we profess faith and we profess to follow Jesus, what's Jesus' view? And Jesus has an incredibly high view of Scripture. And so I'm dealing mostly with, like, say, liberal Christianity. How does Jesus have such a high view of Scripture and you have such a low view? That means you have a very low view of Scripture, of Jesus. If he has such a high confidence, a complete confidence, even as he's hanging there on the cross, and you say, oh, but I can dismiss part of this as not being God's word, you are dismissing him. He is saying these, you're saying Jesus is a liar, the scriptures can be broken. That's what I'm getting at. And then outside the apologetical questions, that'd be like non-believers and other secularists.
Yeah, I was just going to say a couple things. One, the original question is talking about membership.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about how it is, you know, we're talking about the vows of church membership. And we need to understand that, you know, in order for you to become a member, you need to be able to answer this vow in the affirmative. And while we're you're presenting scripture and talking about its validity and its infallibility, and it's the fact that it's our rule for faith and life, it is the truth and it is objective. And the question that we're asking is, do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Scripture says that it's written. We know the law of God. It's written on our hearts. Some people suppress that truth. But the real question here is, you know, whether you believe this or not is the question.
Mm-hmm.
And whether you believe this or not, it's true. So, anyway, that was it.
Yeah, that's true. That is. You can also look at, summarizing here in 3 minutes, who said? So you have here Moses. You know, Jesus is saying, Mark chapter 7 and also Matthew chapter 15. But he's saying, Moses says this. And when he's saying Moses says this, if you go down, he says, thus making void the word of God. He's calling what Moses says the word of God. He does this with Isaiah. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Right? You're teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. What does that mean? That Isaiah is teaching the doctrines and commandments of God. These are the very words of God. So whether Jesus created Isaiah, by the way, and he's saying, Isaiah's words are applicable to me. Right? Isaiah's words are the words of God. David as well. You see this with Daniel, with that abomination of desolation. Jesus is quoting that as scripture. And then you have the very word scripture itself, and what does it mean? I got into that a little bit before. But when Jesus says the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, right, he's quoting that as being authoritative for his life and that you need to obey it. This is scripture. Jesus also, when he quotes, he says, have you never read the scriptures? Matthew 21:42, right? Have you never read the scriptures? When Jesus is saying something like that, what is he saying? This is authoritative for your life. Have you not read this? He is saying you need to submit to this. Jesus isn't coming up with something new. He's referring back to what is written. John chapter 7 as well, Jesus does this when he says, as the scripture has said, right, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So again, scriptures, authoritative in his life. Also dealing with scripture at the very end here concerning God. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, the text of Genesis chapter 2 says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that's really the editor, or the person who wrote Genesis, saying that. He's summarizing what has happened before. But then what does Jesus say? Have you not read that he who created them, this is the one who created them, from the beginning made them male and female, and said. So when the editor says something, it's as if God is saying it as well. You can interchange the two. This is God's word to you, even though if you look at the original text, you would say that's not the case. You see this in Romans chapter 9 with the final one. I know we're a minute over. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. So this is scripture speaking to Pharaoh, right? How does scripture speak? Because it's interchangeable with God speaking. And this is what Exodus says. So Paul says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 9, it says, then the Lord said to Moses. So again, this is Jesus' view of the scripture. Getting back to the original question of the vows, this is what you're vowing. I believe the Old and New Testaments to be the only infallible rule for faith and life. And by saying that, you are affirming, I am a follower of Jesus who had this same view as mine. And may I grow deeper and deeper in my understanding of it. Thank you very much.